So, dear Lord, on this day, this most holy day, the day when you descended among the dead, we too wait for your coming. We too wait for you to call us into that kingdom of life, into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father. And so we offer our lives, not only our bodies, but our souls, our spirits, our memories, our intellects, and especially our wills, the great source of our humanity, which enables us to love you. We offer all that we are, dear Lord, that you too will come and deliver us from whatever it is that's holding us in that realm of darkness, in the prison of sin. That you would come now and free us, Lord, by the power of your own divine life, that you would complete your mission, your messianic mission, your salvation in us this day, so that we can begin to live that new life with our minds and hearts renewed, our minds transformed, our minds, instead of being conformed to this age, may they be transformed by the power and the love of your holy will, reigning in us now as it reigns forever in heaven. And we make our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. And as always, Mary, Queen of the Divine Will, come and help us to know what it means to live every moment of our lives in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And so we continue with our study of Volume 12. If you're new with us today, just to remind you or to let you know that we're studying a long series of works of a great mystic, victim soul named Luisa Picaretta, who died in 1947. She wrote a 36-volume diary over 40 years. This is number 12 of that diary. And it's one of the most important and one of the longest, because in this period of time, Luisa is learning from Jesus and our Blessed Mother, and then passing on to us, sharing with us what she learned, which is, what is the will of God? You know, as St. Bernard says, you don't want to just know what God's will is so you can do it. Well, what St. Paul talks about, knowing the will of God, you know, with epignosis, which is the Greek word for superabundant knowledge, not just knowledge of, you know, of the intellect, but the full knowledge of our hearts, of our souls, of what God's will is, so that we can be one with it in that communion of will that Pope Benedict speaks of so often in his homilies and in his writings. A communion, a unity, a oneness with the will of God. Why? Because the will of God is God. The will of God is everything. There's only one will in three persons. And that one will we possess, God gives us through the indwelling of the Holy Trinity in baptism. And now he says, I want you to live in me as I live in you. I want you to enter into my will so that you can possess it even here on earth. And so the next passage, the next diary entry, in Volume 12 that we're going to listen to today is from April 3rd, 1920. The purpose and the project of God in creating man was that of forming in him, that is, in man, his complete life. You know, that's what baptism restored, was that indwelling of God when God the Creator, the Father, blew his breath into Adam. It's almost as though Adam lost that divine spark of life when he did his own will and had to leave the Garden of Eden. So this purpose and project of God in creating us was that he would form in us his own complete divine life through the fulfillment of the divine will. And of course, the fulfillment doesn't mean just to do it as something outside of us, but to fulfill it from within, which means God fulfills it, his own will in us, in order to absorb man in God's own self, so that God would dwell in man, man would also dwell in God, transforming man, as St. Paul just said, into God and making him become a single thing, a single entity with God himself, not by nature, of course, never by nature, but by his own gift of himself through grace. And so that's really, if you think about it, what we're celebrating in the season of the Triduum, as well as in the Easter season itself, which will last 8 days as an octave of one that comprises actually one day of celebration, and then goes on for 42 more days to become the longest season of celebration in the church, the whole Easter season, is this oneness of God with man. And isn't it interesting that it all reaches its highest point, its culmination, at baptism, when people are brought into the church and they're baptized and we renew our baptismal promises, commitment with them. That's what we do at that high point of the Eucharistic celebration at the Easter Vigil. It's all leading up to that baptism, which is the beginning of our being restored to that divine participation, that divine communion, divine oneness with the Holy Trinity. It begins, brothers and sisters, at baptism. Why? Because that's the way Jesus began his mission. It's began the way he wants us to begin our new life with him as members of his mystical body, the church. So Louisa says, continuing my poor state in my interior, I felt my beloved Jesus unite himself together with me to pray. And then he said to me, my daughter, all I desired in creating man was that he would do my will in everything, as he would go about with his hand in my hand. That beautiful image we just mentioned of Christ descending among the dead and lifting Adam up by the hand. So Jesus now lifts us up too, and he wants to stretch out his strong hand to pray with us, to do everything we do with us, whatever it is, the slightest thing to the least to the greatest. So he says, Jesus says, so that as he would go about, that is man, with his hand in mine, doing my will, so he would come to complete my life in himself in a way that after repeated acts done in my will, forming my life in him, I would come to dwell in him. So there's an important kind of little phrase there that we don't want to miss. He says that after repeated acts done in my will. You see, it happens all at once, just as in baptism, that spark and that seed of divine life, the flame is planted there again in our souls. But it has to be nourished. It has to grow. The baptism itself, especially as an infant, is certainly not enough. As my grandmother would say, she was a godmother to many, many children, and she'd make the long white baptismal gown, and we'd say, why did you make it so long? And she'd say, because we have to grow into our baptism. See, the baptism's there as a seed, but that seed must grow, and we must grow with that seed planted in us through coming to know our faith, through the sacraments, through the grace of the church. And so Jesus is saying this new life of the divine will is similar in that, yes, the minute you know about it and you desire it, you love it, you want to possess it, you start doing acts in the divine will, it begins to happen. Excuse me. But at the same time, he says, you have to continue those acts. You don't just start and then stop. You continue those acts every moment in our lives through our desire and the intention of our heart to say, Lord, I want to be united with you in everything. And isn't this exactly what the devotion to the Sacred Heart is all about? And that is that as we enter into the life of God, and Jesus says, live in me as I live in you, it's the heart of Christ, of course, that we want. Why? Because his heart represents the divine indwelling in his humanity. His heart could also be seen as his human soul, in which the divine life of the Trinity reigns and lives by the will of the Father. So the heart of Christ is everything, because it's not, you know, we don't want to sentimentalize the heart of Christ. It's not just his emotions, of course. It's not just his feelings. It's not even just his love. It's everything of his interior life, where the divinity is in perfect communion and unity with his humanity. That's what the heart of Jesus is. It's the life of God in his humanity. And of course, that is not necessarily visible in his body to all. There were many people who certainly did not see Jesus as God when he was on earth. There's still many people who don't recognize Christ as God. And so it's the interior, the heart of Christ, his holy, sacred heart, that is the symbol that represents for us, and not only a symbol, because it is a reality. He has a real heart, a human heart, and he has a divine heart, which is the life, the will of the Father and the Spirit living in him together with, of course, he has the divine will as the Son of God, the second person as well. So Jesus goes on and saying that after these repeated acts done in the will of God, he says, once again, I form my life completely in you, in your soul. And then I form your life completely in me. And then finding this soul similar to me, the Son, S-U-N, of my life is formed in his soul. Of course, the most common symbol Jesus uses for this new life of the divine will reigning in the soul is the sun. Why? Because the sun is the source of light in our physical world. It radiates light and warmth and new life to us on earth. So the sun is the image, the symbol of that new life of the divine will in the soul. I would have absorbed him, I would absorb him then into me and transforming ourselves together as two suns in one. Just imagine there were two suns in our solar system instead of one. Of course, there's only one. But those two would then, if they moved together and became one sun, emanate, radiating the light of one sun now together. He's saying that's an image and a symbol for what I want you to be with me. That you, and actually we are not a sun because we have no light of our own. We're really more like the moon, that it's only a reflection of the light of the sun. But if we do have our own light, and we have it, of course, through baptism and the sacraments, then the light that is already in us, that God's already placed there through the sacraments, he says, now I want that light to be fused with mine, and together we will shine. We will be the light of the world. So transforming ourselves together as two suns in one, I would lead you into the delights of heaven. He's saying, I would have had Adam and Eve not fallen, of course. But now he's restoring that gift, as the homily I read in a reflection earlier says, that God will not restore us to paradise. That cannot happen. We don't go back to the Garden of Eden. We don't necessarily cannot receive all of the preternatural gifts, and that means the natural gifts that Adam and Eve had before the fall, which were immortality. They were not going to die. They had authority and dominion over all of the rest of creation. No elements of creation could ever harm them because they controlled them. They had dominion, authority over them. That was lost, of course, largely. We still have some of that gift, but we've lost a good bit of it. To be able to control the elements, for example, of the weather and other parts of nature. So he says, but now by restoring you, I don't bring you back to the Garden of Eden. That will never happen. But instead, I'm going to do something greater. I'm going to raise you up to live a beatific life with a beatific vision with me sharing in my own divine life in heaven. And that's why the church says, and the Exultet, which we will hear tonight, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam. Necessary because without it, and of course it doesn't give us any freedom to sin, but it says because of the fall, through the incarnation of Christ, God is now raising us even higher. Can you imagine any greater love of God than to say, yes, you've suffered because of your sins, but now I'm going to raise you up. When he takes Adam and Eve by the hand and raises them to heaven, he says, now I'm going to give you something better than you had in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to give you my own homeland. I'm going to give you my own fatherland. I'm going to give you heaven itself, my life, participation in my own divine life, which is now possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not possible before that, brothers and sisters. So he's raising us up, as he promises to Luis and to all of us, to a position, to a place even greater than Adam and Eve had before. Now by the creature not doing my will, or if now he does it sometimes, and now he doesn't, which is probably the case with most of us, my life is cut in half by the human life. You see, when we are trying to live this new communion, this new life of union with God, this communion of will, well, when we start especially, we're not going to do it perfectly because we're so used to doing, I'm used to doing my will, you see, as you're used to doing yours. That's the way we've learned to survive. That's what we've been taught for the most part. You know, we'll just do it. You know, if you're strong enough, if you've got enough willpower, you can accomplish whatever you want. And a lot of people live that way, and a lot of people have accomplished a lot of things that way in the world and here in an earthly way. But to live the new life, the divine life, the life for which God has destined us, that he called us to from all eternity, and for which he first created Adam and Eve, we cannot do that. Only with our human will. Our human will is necessary, but it's necessary only so that it can be one with the will of God. The problem is, you know, we go about our day and one minute we're turned to God and saying, yes, Lord, you take over, do whatever you want, I surrender. And the next minute we're falling back into, well, God's evidently not doing a very good job, so I better take over myself and start using our own will to accomplish God's will. And of course, two wills, somebody said this to me, and boy, it rang true for my life. Two wills cannot reign in one person. Think about that one today. Two wills cannot reign in one person. So only one will must reign in us, and that must be the will of God, the will of the Father, as it reigned perfectly in Jesus by nature and in Mary by grace. And so it is the one will of God that we want in our lives, in our souls, in our sacred hearts to reign. Not sacred as Jesus is, of course, but in our hearts are holy as well because Christ lives there. By his sacredness and holiness, we too can live the holiness of his own divine life. We have no holiness of our own. Holiness does not exist apart from God. Holiness means this is God. Holiness belongs only to God. So he's calling us and offering us this gift of his own holiness. But he says you can't, you know, well, you can, and we do live it by halves. We do it sometimes, but not all the time. But he's saying now, come and do it more and more. Yes, it takes many repeated acts of your own human willingness to give your will to me. But don't give up. Don't stop. Be faithful. Be attentive to the ways I'm asking you to do it all the time. You know, we can think of it as gaining more territory, gaining more of the kingdom of heaven and giving up more of our territory. You know, we human beings are very territorial, like most animals, aren't we? Even in the church, you know, in the church we have territories. Everything's by territories, by domains. And so there's a certain part of our nature, of course, that's necessary in order to have order, to be organized, and to avoid chaos. But at the same time, that domain, that dominion, that territory must always be seen as belonging ultimately to God. We're just the stewards of it, you see. It's not ours. It's not my kingdom. You know, this is not my Radio Maria. This is not my project. This is the project of our Blessed Mother and the project of God himself, which he's given to her to bring the good news, the evangelization to the world, and to bring souls to Christ by calling them to change, to conversion. This is God's project. This is the proclamation of the kingdom, the third luminous mystery that we are called to be a part of. See, as apostles, as evangelists, as missionaries of the kingdom of God. That's all we are. That's our role here at Radio Maria. And in the church, that's all we are in the church. That's all an apostle is one sent to bring the good news, to pass on what we have received. So Jesus says, with human acts, that is, when your act is only a human act, it's only done because you will it to happen without God helping you or without God's grace and without God's will being part of it, he says it becomes obscure, darkened, and does not receive sufficient food to give growth that would be necessary to form even one life. See, why are we forming lives when we do acts in the will of God? Because the will of God is the source of all life. It's the source of everything. And so it's the will of God that brings, that brought you into existence and brought me into existence. You see, the will of God is, without it, no one would be here. That's why when we abort life, we abort, in a sense, the will of God. We're claiming to know better than God. We're claiming to say, well, I can determine who has life and who doesn't. You know, how has humanity ever come to this point where it would actually be something that's approved by the state and more states in our world? It's the human will, you see, believing that I, in my humanity alone, have the power and the right and the control of life. It's the source, brothers and sisters, of all of our problems, the source of every evil and every sin. It was the problem for Adam and Eve when they fell. They decided that their human will could do it alone, could go it alone, could work without the will of God anymore. And when they separated from it, they lost everything, because the will of God is everything and the source of all life. So he says, when you're just acting in a human way, you're not growing. You may think you're accomplishing a lot. You can even be very famous. You can be highly popular. You can make fortunes. You can do all kinds of things. But if the will of God is not in it, brothers and sisters, it will not have any eternal effects or fruits for the kingdom of God. And when I finally began to learn this and to live this way, everything changed in my life. And I don't want to say I'm there yet, but I want to say I certainly desire to be there, and I'm doing all I can, striving with God's help, to try to do my acts in the will of God every day, which means to surrender everything to the will of God. And that is not a passive life. That is not sitting back and just saying, okay, whatever. You know, the popular word today, whatever. You know, that indifference, that apathy, that is not living in the will of God at all. Jesus told Louisa, if anybody wants to say that this is a passive way of life, you tell them that this is the most active way you can ever live. Why? Because in every moment you're making an act of your human will, not to do its own will, but to do the will of God. And you start living this way and you'll find out just how challenging it can be. Of course, with God's grace, all things are possible, and He does it in us. But it changes everything. It does. Everything changes, because I'm not doing it anymore. It's no longer I who live. I have no life. I have no life. Christ is living His life now in me. Catechism 521 says, Christ enables us to live all that He lived, and He is living it in us. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. That's why we can take a vow of poverty and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, all that matters is that Christ is living His life in us. And of course, you can say, well, that's easy because you don't have a family to care for and other things. That's true. And certainly things do matter in the world in terms of our own care and our own ministry and our own love and charity for others. But at the same time, what is the ultimate purpose of our lives? And that's, again, what we're celebrating these High Holy Days, is what's it all about? You know, is it about just surviving here so I can have the best life possible on earth? Well, if it is, we're going to be pretty sad at the end of that life. So Jesus says, if you're just doing human acts with your human will, there's no food. What does Jesus say? My food is to do the will of the Father. That's what nourishes my heart. It's the will of the Father. That's what gives my heart its beat, its life, its circulation. And so if we're just doing human acts, there's no food, no spiritual food in us. And again, that's why he says so many times, if you're just, you know, trying to say a lot of prayers and, you know, be at church as often as you can and go to as many masses as you can and recite things, you know, kind of externally, just doing external acts with your humanity, he says, you're just wasting your time. Why? Because the will of God is not in it. It's not the Spirit of the Father and the Son that's praying, that's operating, that's living, that's loving in us. And so this is what we're about in the Lenten season, is to, you know, come back to me, turn around, come embrace, you know, the reality of the cross, because in the cross you find the resurrection. They're two sides of one coin, you see. That's why we Catholics, for the most part, we leave Christ on the cross. His corpus is there because we don't deny the fact that he died, and he died a horrible death. But at the on the other side of that cross is the resurrection. And so we must honor both, and we must commemorate both as we do this Holy Week. And it's interesting, though, that at the Good Friday service, which we celebrated yesterday, and our Bishop Herzog reminded us here in Alexandria, he says there's no corpus on the cross. And it's to remind us that, yes, Jesus has died on the cross, but the cross now that we honor and that we reverence is the cross as a symbol for the death of Jesus that we share with him. So that when we go up and venerate that cross, that very long part of the service of Good Friday, the veneration of the cross, we are showing not just our love for the fact that Jesus died there, but that that cross is now an essential part of my life too, and I embrace it. And now I even mount that cross, and I become the priest's victim with him on the cross, you see. That's why it's empty on Good Friday, because we share it with him. That we are on that cross with him. The cross is the symbol for his death, but also for his resurrection. You see, together they're one. You don't separate them. And, you know, the real, as someone said, the real image for Holy Saturday is not the empty tomb at the end of the day. It is Jesus going among the dead to bring, carrying his cross. You know, he's almost always pictured as his holding his cross, you know, in one hand with his other hand extended to reach out to Adam and Eve to lift them up with all the rest of souls before Christ waiting among the dead. So he's got his cross with him as the symbol, but his hand is outstretched to lift them up as the symbol of the resurrection. In one hand, the cross, in the other, the resurrection. And that is the way our Christian lives are lived. So he says, therefore, the soul is in a continuous opposition to the purpose of creation when we're doing only human acts. You see, if my acts are only human, if the divine life is not in them, is not operating, circulating in everything I do, then I'm actually opposing the reason I was created, which was not just to live a human life, but now through Christ to live a human, divine life by grace. And so we don't want to oppose the very purpose for which we were created. Alas, how many there are who by living the life of their passions and of sin form in themselves that diabolical, that hellish life opposed to the purpose of creation. Why did the angels fall? Why did Adam and Eve fall? Because they used their freedom, the great gift of their freedom, which was the source of their capacity to love God in return, they used it to oppose God and to oppose the very purpose for which they were created, which was to love, honor, and glorify God for all eternity. The minute they did that, they lost the purpose of their creation. And when you lose the purpose, you lose the will. because the will of God is the purpose for which we were created, to not only do it, but to live it and to love it and to possess it for all eternity, because the will of God is God. It is everything. So let us continue with the next passage today. This is called April 15th, 1920. From that date, April 15th, by the way, which will be Mercy Sunday for us this year, the day established by Blessed Pope John Paul II, to be a day to commemorate the mercy of God. It also completes the eighth day, the octave of our Easter feast. So in the divine will, and just another footnote, Louisa happened to be born on that day in 1865. When she was born, it was Mercy Sunday before proclaimed by the Pope. In the divine will, it is impossible not to find Jesus in everything. The sorrowful state of Louisa reproduces the state of sorrow that passed between Jesus and his mother because of souls. I was lamenting with my sweet Jesus about my sorrowful state, saying to him, "Tell me, my love, where are you? Which way did you take in going, so that I might follow you? Let me see the footprints of your steps. So step by step, I will be able to find you with certainty." Sounds very much like what book of the Old Testament? The Song of Songs. Where have you gone, my love? The lover seeking the beloved. Alas, Jesus, without you, I can no longer go on. I can't go on anymore. But although you are far away, I send you my kisses. I kiss that hand which no longer embraces me. I kiss that mouth which no longer speaks to me, that face which I no longer see. I kiss those feet that no longer walk towards me, because you direct your steps somewhere else. Alas, Jesus, how sad my state is. What a cruel end is waiting for me. What person comes to your mind when you hear those words on this day? Our Blessed Mother. We think of Mary having to see that stone rolled across the tomb on Good Friday because of the Sabbath. We think of Mary having to say goodbye to her son and the sorrow that pierced her heart, one of her seven sorrows, as she had to see the stone rolled away, rolled across the tomb. The sorrow of Mary, which is called the martyrdom of solitude. What did Mary suffer? She suffered, especially after the ascension, the solitude of no longer having Jesus here on earth with her. And of course, after Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Mary has Jesus, of course, living through the Spirit in her. But she still missed the incarnate presence of Jesus. She missed his humanity present here on earth. Of course, it's now going to be in the church, which she will be the mother of, and she will care for the church as her only son as well. But Mary's human. She's not divine. She has to miss Jesus. She has to feel the absence of his presence. She has to feel the sorrow of not having him here, as any mother would. Mother would not. Is that not the essence of motherhood? You know, of a mother who's always waiting for her child to come home. As I remember my own poor mother on my many missions in my 30 years of priesthood in many parts of the world, especially in the Holy Land during the Gulf War, and her anxiety and her concern for me to come home, to be returned here to the States. And at one point she sent me she always felt I was, you know, traveling too much, and she sent me once a card that said, when your ship finally comes in, you'll probably be at the airport. And it was, you know, my mother's way of saying, you know, you need to settle down. But in any case, mothers, this is the heart of being a mother, isn't it? To want to be with their children, to want their children's happiness, to want them to be healthy and holy, and to be with them forever in heaven. So even though a mother suffers the absence of her child on earth, it's always to be with them in heaven. So Louisa says, you know, this is so difficult to bear. And so she's sending her kisses to Jesus. In other words, her affection. You know, she's human. She has emotion. She has affection for Jesus. But it expresses something much, very, very profound and deep in her heart and in her soul. Why? Because she's had him so intimate with her for so many years. She's in her 50s here, and then she's experiencing this tremendous privation or deprivation of Jesus. And so often we hear her beginning that way in a passage. Here it's been 12 days since she wrote, which means it's 12 days since she's had any communication with Jesus. So like all of us, you know, if you get used to having Jesus around, you want to keep him around, and she's suffering because she doesn't feel that presence anymore. While I was saying this and so many other nonsense, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior and said to me, "My daughter, calm yourself. For the one who lives in my will and my volition, all places are sure ways to find me." You know, Louise is saying, where did you go and how do I get to you? How do I find you? How do I follow your footsteps? You know? And Jesus says, if you're in my will, every place is a place to find me. It's a beautiful way for us to experience this, especially this Holy Saturday, which is, you know, really a day in the church of kind of silence, of emptiness, you know, of Jesus having left earth but descended among the dead, a day of prayer, a day of watching, of waiting, that in every moment of our lives, you see, since his resurrection and ascension and since the gift of the Spirit, he is with us. Christ says, I'll be with you till the end of the world. Every way is a way to find Christ, as long except the way of sin, of course, because any ways that lead away from him would not include him. He says, my will fills everything. Whatever way you take, there's no fear that you won't be able to find me. I think that's a great comfort if you're in discernment about the will of God and saying, Lord, which way do I go? St. Faustina asked him that question. She said, Lord, how do I know if I'm doing your will? And he gave her a very simple answer. He said, if your desire, the deepest longing of your heart, is to do my will and to please me, then do whatever you want and I'll consider it my will. That's a great answer, isn't he? He's saying, as long as it's not sin, as long as it's not evil, if you're choosing among goods, so I made you free. You choose. You know, and I'll honor that as my will, and I'll unite my will with what you're doing as well. Many times Jesus will say to Louisa, because you've done my will, now I'll do yours. You know, it's a two-way street. It's mutual. Christ does our will. He listens to our prayers. He answers them. He does our will when we do his. And so he's saying, if you're trying to do my will, if that's the desire, not just of this moment, but of your life, if this is what you're about, if you're seeking me above all things, you know, is the love of your heart, of your life, then he says, do what you will. You know, please me, love me, if that's your desire, seeking first my kingdom, do whatever you want, and I will honor you and honor that as my will. And I think that's so consoling, because so many times I'll be counseling people or been through it myself and going, Lord, what do you want? And it's not clear, and I just don't know, and we agonize, and we have to do a certain amount of that. It's part of the discernment process. But ultimately, as long as it's not something bad, choose whatever you believe is going to be most pleasing to God and do it as his will. And be at peace. You know, God will take care of it. You know, God's not just waiting for you to do the wrong thing so he can come down and say, okay, you've blown it now. The rest of your life is disaster. It's not going to go anywhere. No, God is there at every moment. So in every moment, what we want is to surrender our will to his, not just at those discernment times, of course, but in every moment and everything that we're doing. So he says, my will is everywhere. It fills everything. It's the source of everything. So whatever way you take, don't be afraid that you might not be able to find me. So again, this is only regarding good things. It does not mean we can go our ways apart from God and sin or do stupid things that are going to get us into trouble and say, oh, well, God's going to take care of it. No, there are going to be consequences. There will be consequences in our humanity and perhaps according to God as well. We may have to suffer for those mistakes and those sins. Our health may be damaged because of the things we have done that have not cared for our bodies as the creation of God, fulfilling its purpose that He created it to glorify Him. So we may pay consequences for those things. But He's saying, if you're choosing between among things that are all good and holy that you know would please Me, choose whatever you think will please Me the most. And then I'll consider it My will. Ah, my daughter, Jesus goes on, I feel your painful state in my heart. I feel repeated again the current of sorrow that passed between Me and My mother. What did I just say? Maybe it's because I read this ahead of time. Mary and the separation of Jesus when He's put in the tomb is probably got to be one of the most sorrowful moments any human being has ever suffered. Why? Because Mary was suffering not just in her humanity, but in the will of God. And when God suffers with us, that suffering, brothers and sisters, is much far greater. And I hesitate to say that to you because you'll say, well, then I'm not sure I want to live this way if it means I suffer more. You suffer in some ways more, but also you suffer less because you suffer with meaning. You suffer knowing that you're fulfilling the purpose of your creation and that you're giving glory to God in an infinite, eternal, and universal way. So yes, it might on the human level appear or seem to be greater, but on the eternal divine level, it's there's no comparison. There's such joy that comes through it. So He says, My mother was crucified with Me for My pains, and I was crucified for hers. Jesus suffers, brothers and sisters. He says to St. Paul, why are you persecuting Me? When He knocks him off the horse. Why are you persecuting Me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting My church? Why are you persecuting My followers? Why are you persecuting Christians? Why are you persecuting Me in them? He identifies with us in our persecutions, in our martyrdoms of love, in our the abuse at times that we must take at the hands of others. And so He suffers with us. He is in that suffering. He is present by the will of the Holy Trinity. He is with us to suffer through, with, and in us. But what was the reason for all of this? The love of souls. For love of them, My dear mother tolerated all of My pains and even My death. She knew it would save the world. And do you think any mother would stand by and let that happen if they didn't know there was going to be a great, great benefit from it? Moreover, I, for the love of souls, tolerated all her pains, even to depriving her of Myself. Jesus allowed His own mother to suffer in such an excruciating way that none of us can even imagine, I am convinced. No mother on earth can know the same suffering as Mary. She suffered more probably than all mothers put together. Oh, how dearly it cost My love and her motherly love to deprive My inseparable mother of Me. It hurt Him, it hurt Jesus as much as it did her. Why? Because they're one. They were united. They were perfectly in communion of that divine will, reigning in both of them as one. And Mary, of course, because of her Immaculate Conception, didn't have any interference, any obscurity, any impediment or opposition to that divine will reigning in her, because it's there from the moment of her conception. Her freedom, her free will, must always give consent to it, and her fiat, her let it be, but it's always reigning there perfectly in her. The love of souls triumphed over all. Is that not the triumph of the cross? And the cross is no victory in itself. It's the triumph of love for the sake of everyone, of all souls, that triumphed that day on Good Friday on the cross. That's what triumphed. As Isaiah says, Jesus says, I've now grasped you by the hand for the victory of justice. One of my favorite lines from the Old Testament, one of my favorite for this season, as He grasped the hand of Adam, He grasps yours and mine and says, I have now grasped you so that you can be victorious. not by your justice, your righteousness, but by mine, because I want it for you by my death and resurrection. So love of souls triumphed over all. Love conquers all. You see, that's what he did on Good Friday. That's what Mary did with him as co-redemptrix at the foot of the cross, suffering all that he suffered in her immaculate heart by virtue of the indwelling of the will of God in her soul, which was there from the moment of her conception. Now, your state of victim, he says to Louisa, and to you and to me, are you a victim? Not probably like Louisa was. Louisa was, you know, that's a vocation in the church, a very particular vocation to be a victim soul. But in another sense, we are all victims, just as though we're all priests through baptism, but some are ordained for that special vocation of priesthood to serve the priesthood of the faithful. Victim souls have a special vocation, but we're all victim priests with Christ as well. You see, what makes the priesthood of Jesus, the eternal priest, high priest, is that he did not offer something apart from himself, not the blood of goats or sheep or animals. He offered himself. This is what makes the priesthood of Jesus, the priesthood of a new covenant with the blood of the Lamb, who is Christ himself. All other blood foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus, of his blood on the cross. So that is the blood that sanctifies us, that makes us whole. But we are all victims with Christ again on the cross. We share it. We take up our cross and carry it, and we die on it with him, uniting our blood and the shedding of our blood in whatever way it happens with his. So now your state of victim, he says, to you who are baptized and to me, to which you subjected yourself, was always for love of souls. Always for love of souls. What is the communion of saints? Whatever we do for the good of all. Whatever sin we commit harms the good of all, hurts all souls in the communion of saints. Moreover, you, for the love of them, accepted all the pains that developed in your life. Sounds like a simple thing. You accepted every pain that came in your life. Well, there's one that she complains a lot about, and that's his privation. That's her biggest pain. But he's talking about all of the sufferings, especially of her body, of her mind. He says, you accepted all these pains. And ultimately, of course, Louisa always accepts even the privation of Jesus. The reason has been souls and the sad times that are unfolding. And if you think they were sad in 1920, what would Jesus say about the times we live in today? These sad times that are unfolding. You see, we never suffer only for ourselves. Yeah, we might have to pay the consequences for some of our own sins. But in Christ, that whatever we offer, whatever we suffer in this sacrifice of our bodies and our spirits, is always for the good of everyone. Otherwise, you're not in the church. You're not doing it as a Christian. You can do it for whoever you want, but ultimately, it must be in Christ for all, because that's the way Christ did it. And if he's living his life in us, that's the way he's going to do it in us as well. And of course, Mary, our mother, mother of the church, that is the way she suffered as well. Therefore, divine justice impedes me from staying intimate with you in order to hurry more favorable rather than stormy times, as well as to keep you on earth. In other words, if I were more intimate with you, Louisa, your suffering, physical suffering, would be so great, you probably wouldn't be able to live much longer on earth. And also, he's saying, it's this privation that is actually keeping me from doing more to punish the earth right now. That suffering of her privation, which nothing else can even compare with, he says, is so great, and I honor that as the suffering, like the suffering of his mother, so great that he says, the fruits of that suffering for the salvation of souls and for, the mitigation of my justice is so great that I must keep you deprived of me for the time being. Brothers and sisters, if you could see every sorrow, every suffering, every moment of depression or sadness, loneliness, abandonment, whatever, you know, pain in your bodies, your aches, if we could only see the good that God is going to do with that suffering. What does Archbishop Fulton Sheen said? The greatest waste in the world is the waste of suffering, because we don't let it be used for the purpose that God allows it. The purpose that he allowed it for his own son, which was the salvation and the good of all. If we could only begin to live our lives that way, you know, and it doesn't mean at all that we're not attentive or responsive to the needs of our brothers and sisters that we know, but it means that we never limit it in any way. It's always universal. It's for everyone. He says, it is because of souls, and if it were not for love of them, your exile would be finished. You would not have the sorrow of seeing yourself deprived of me, nor would I have the sorrow of seeing you so stricken by my privations. Therefore, patience, permit that in you the love of souls also triumphs to the end. Permit that in you the love of souls also triumphs to the end. I can't think of any better words to end this program or to prepare us for the Easter Vigil, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Brothers and sisters, let whatever happens in your life for good be for the love of all souls and for the glory of God. May Almighty God bless you and keep you always in his sacred heart and in the love of that heart. And may God be with you these days, and may your families have the most glorious and peace-filled and joyful Easter ever. May God bless you and keep you always in the heaven in the heart of his will, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And a most blessed, joyful Easter to all of you from us at Radio Maria and the world family. Happy Easter, and may the risen Lord be with you always and give you his peace. Alleluia.